The Tithing Contract by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry. www.visitstillwaters.com. Commentary for the January 21st, 2023 Sabbath School Lesson. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Although I'm not one to support vain repetition, our quarterly this quarter is about pouring money into the church through various offerings and tithes, and this verse is hammered home during the denomination's demand for money more than any other proof text on enriching the church found anywhere else in the Bible. So in honor of the occasion, let us wash it over our beings and immerse ourselves in it totally until it stinks in our nostrils and comes out our ears, and maybe we can finally move to a more mature relationship with God, wealth, and social responsibility than we have known until now. For those who accept that everything derives from the act of a loving creator, there is no quibble about who actually owns it all, and every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Where we get into trouble is how this blessing is to be handled. Is it truly all supposed to be heaped up in the church as a wealthy storehouse, surrounded by impoverished worshipers, giving their last dime to push the work forward? Defining what that work actually is only part of the problem. Even Jesus was beset by those who felt he and his followers were not giving enough to the temple. He complied with the demand by instructing Peter to catch a fish and take the coin from the fish's mouth and give it to the temple. Though presented with something far greater than the money they hoped to gain that day, the people spurned Jesus in favor of the money he might provide. And we also continue to track those revenue streams, comparing last year's river of gold with this year's, and make our plans for how all that money is going to finish the work and bring us home to Jesus. For a people who claim to be founded upon the prophecies of the books of Daniel and Revelation, we seem to easily forget that an abundance of gold has tended toward corruption and loss of life, not toward redemption. It was gold on the plain of Dura that led Nebuchadnezzar to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery kiln to purify his kingdom of dissension over worship. Unfortunately, where the gold resides, worship often follows. Humanity seems little able to resist. Tithing supporters like to point out that Abraham paid tithe till Melchizedek, long before there was a sanctuary set up by Moses, so that the tithing system predates the Levitical priesthood as a means of support for the clergy. But basing an entire doctrine on this one instance of patriarchal generosity is stretching. When Moses set up the priesthood, they were to have no inheritance in Israel. Instead, Israel was to sustain them through the sacrificial system. The idea was for them to be independent with their ministry. But this did not prevent corruption, as the greed of Eli's two sons illustrated. Not content with the sacrifices being offered as ordered, they demanded more, and corruption grew in their hearts as they equated the lust for power and control in their hearts with the will of God, and demanded their will determine what is appropriate. It is a dangerous thing to assume that when we speak for God in these things, for in this case it led to the deaths of these men, who had been so easily ensnared by the wealth and power of their positions. Their father, unable to restrain them, also went down to the grave in grief over their deaths. When it has such power over us, why do we continue to pray at that golden altar of greed and power? Do we think we cannot survive as a denomination without it? Is it because it causes others to think of us as successful and blessed by God because we have millions of dollars flowing through our coffers from over 19 million followers around the world? That is a strange belief for a church that often refers to itself as Laodicea as a cautionary warning. Nonetheless, it is why a steady stream of individuals from the world church traipse over the threshold of the General Conference seeking funding for various projects across the globe. The choices made in funding of those projects steers the political direction of the denomination from the helm. Transparency of that helmsmanship is not always evident. Even in local church boards, off-budget items are often carried as items of personal interest, as opposed to being items popularly supported with funds and effort. This goes all the way to the top. A person has money and a burden but does not want transparency, only control of the outcome. They propose to fund a project at their expense but run it through as a donation, and then since the church has tax-exempt status, they get the tax write-off, their special project, and control of the outcome without it ever being a transparent budget item that a majority would need to back to get passed. There are many of these kinds of projects in the denomination, and each defers to the other's right to exist, so the system is not hindered in functioning as somewhat opaque tax write-offs. While this example is common, it skirts the real reason for this quarter's topic. The goal is more money to the church. However, most may not realize that the church struggled with finances for decades before they adopted systematic benevolence, a euphemism for tithing, in 1858. This was after failed visions setting the date for the Second Coming, even after the 1844 Great Disappointment, with the date being set again in 1851. For 4 years after that, James White refused to allow Ellen's visions to be published in the Review and Herald due to that failure. Perhaps it became clear that in order to survive, the denomination decided it would take money, not just prayers and visions. And it did. The tide was turned, and as money began to flow in, the lot of the pioneers changed. They built and prospered in Battle Creek. But it begs the question, has prosperity supplanted gospel in our drive to seek validation of dogma from our Creator? If so, how many more church buildings? How many more schools? How many more hospitals? How many more millions flowing into our coffers will mean we have arrived? In a time of universal priesthood, is there still a case to be made for an indolent clerical class given to prayer and fasting instead of a mundane career to support themselves, seeing there is no longer a temple or daily sacrifices being offered? Today, scores of thousands of dollars are spent to pursue a theological degree and an appointment as a cleric. It is no longer a calling as much as a career choice based on hopes of job security and career advancement. It is not St. Francis ministering to the needy poor. It is a well-heeled pastor catering to the wealthy and powerful in church boards and private meetings to steer corporate Christianity through a business maze of conflicting regulations and pet projects. If they handle their political aspirations well and do not offend these moneyed interests, they will advance in career and gain power and prestige over others that will facilitate still further advantages, even as far as the first chair of the denomination. But beware, for many have fallen on the sharp stones along the shore, where the sirens sing about the wealth and power to be found in its shoals. These are the dangers we face in pursuing ever more wealth and power for ourselves or the church. But they do not reflect the often unseen damage that results from our dangerous seeking of denominational validation through our greed. For everyone who says God is blessing me because I pay tithe or give a particular offering, there are many who are not experiencing such blessings. They put their last dollar in the offering plate, and the rent still cannot be paid. Shoes still have holes in them. A prescription cannot be filled. A warm coat remains only a dream. But at church they hear constantly, "Only hang in there and the blessing will come." It is a simplistic view that God is some kind of vending machine that dispenses wealth to you if you only put wealth in. In fact, it is a common heresy that often becomes little more than another means to transfer a trickle of wealth from those who do not have it to those who do. Maybe if we can learn to look at the church as a corporation whose sole purpose is to perpetuate itself as opposed to finishing the work, we can finally move to a point where we stop fleecing the sheep and start feeding them. Thank you for listening to this podcast. You can find the written version of this podcast along with supporting scripture footnotes at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find hundreds more written commentaries and podcasts at that location. May God richly bless you and your family.